So today is recognized as Palm Sunday, and it kicks off what is known as Holy Week or as Passion Week. And so on the Sunday, if you were to go back quite a number of years ago, prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, you start off this intense week, I would argue the most intense week and most important week in all of human history, that began with Jesus making an entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Bible says that people took palm branches and they waved those before him and shouted, Hosanna. They were attempting to recognize who he was. And of course, it looked like things were starting well with that week. But some have said that instead of really calling this the triumphal entry, it should probably be called the tragic entry, because everything that began on that Sunday led to his death on the cross. And that's going to be a focus for us today. Now, I'm going to do something really different today. My plan was to go through the typical traditional Palm Sunday story, and I just really felt led to go a different direction. And so we're going to do it a tad different. We're not going to focus on the triumphal entry itself today. But what we are going to do, and you're going to see how this is going to unfold as we go, I'm going to walk today through specific steps that led to the cross in the last two or three days of Jesus' life on this earth. And you might even call these some stops on the way to the cross. And I think maybe one of the reasons that I kind of felt led to go this way, and it happened even before I really started to study a lot this week for it, is you may or may not remember this, but March of 2023 marks 10 years since I had the opportunity to go to Israel for 10 days. And so that was, believe it or not, 10 years ago now when I went. And when I came back from that trip, I remember sharing pictures and sharing some things about the land and specific pictures of certain places there. And for some reason this year, I feel like we need to revisit some of that. Now, here's what I'm thinking about. We are in the book of Revelation right now. And one of the things I'm trying to make us see with the book of Revelation is just how real the events are going to be. Sometimes we look at Revelation and we think that the events of the book are just for like coloring books and are like weird images. And we forget that this is a real person named John on a real island called Patmos, real churches in Asia Minor. And he is going to describe some very real things that are going to happen. And so with Palm Sunday and crucifixion and resurrection, I'm afraid sometimes we forget there that these are very real people, very real places. And so 10 years ago, when I had the chance to go, it reinforced for me just how real this is. So if you were here 10 years ago, I shared some of this then. If you were not, then this is going to be a really neat experience today to really see the sites that led to the cross. And I want to walk through that as we do it today on Palm Sunday. So to do so, I want you to turn to Mark. And in chapter 14, and what I'm going to do today with Palm Sunday and leading up to the cross, I don't know, I honestly don't know yet how I'm going to do this. And I'm not really wanting to add much to the text. I hope that's okay. Sometimes it's okay just to publicly read Scripture. Okay, that's what Paul told Timothy to do. Do not forsake public reading of Scripture. And so what I want to do is lead up to the cross today by just reading the Bible. And as we do so, I want to show you some of the real places where these real events took place. And I hope that it's going to make it a little more meaningful as we go. So we're going to begin today in chapter 14 of Mark, and I'm going to list about five or six steps that led to the cross, and we're going to begin with Thursday of the Passion Week, or the Holy Week, and pick up with stop number one at the upper room. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on the Sunday before. We are now on Thursday of that week, and we're going to go through Thursday and Friday, and then kind of touch a little bit in preparation for Easter today. So if you look in Mark chapter 14, we find in verse 12 that in preparation for the very last Passover feast that Jesus would observe with his followers, it says on the first day of unleavened bread, okay, that's the week that includes Passover, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Okay, remember, Jesus kept the law. And part of the law required that they observe the feasts of the Jewish calendar. And of course, Passover goes back to the book of Exodus. And now Jesus will fulfill that on the cross. So they come to him and say, you know, it's big, high, holy time. Where do you want us to set up for observing Passover? And verse 13 says that Jesus sent forth two of his disciples and said to them, "I want you to go over into the city, and there you're going to meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, and follow him. And wherever he shall go in, then say to the good man or owner of that house, 'Sir, the master says, where is the guest chamber or guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Because that's they're looking for a place to set the table here. And in verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples, what's going to happen is that man is going to show you a large upper room. Now, if you are an underliner or a marker in your Bible, and some people don't, and that's fine, but maybe make a note that the term upper room is key with the events that surround the cross and will eventually also involve the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So he's going to show you a large upper room. It will be furnished and prepared, and there in that room is where you will make ready for us or prepare for us to eat the Passover. So I want to show you today, if you were to go to Israel, and honestly, I'm hoping, I don't know, I've got a tickling, and I don't know yet if it's from God or just me, but I've got a tickling of maybe trying to put together a trip for us as a church to have the opportunity to go to Israel, and I'm just tickling. Like, you know, your stomach starts to rumble a little bit and you're getting hungry. I've just got a little rumble, so I'm going to see how that unfolds. But if you go there, you will go to a building and there will be a sign that says, "This is the room of the last Passover." And it is believed, as best we can tell, and I know it looks kind of barren now, but this is believed to be the location where the upper room was located. Now, in this upper room, you read in the text that this is where they prepared the very last Passover meal that Jesus would observe. And we're going to come back to that today when we observe Lord's Supper. It is also in this room during that meal where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It is in this room where at this last Passover meal, Jesus says that one of you is going to betray me. And of course, Judas goes out at that point and then ends up leading the priests and guards to where Jesus is. But there's a couple more things that happen in this room that you may have forgotten about. After Jesus' resurrection, it is in this room where he appears to his disciples as they are gathered together, and Thomas was missing. And then the following week, they come back to this room and Thomas is present. And Jesus says to Thomas, "You are allowed now to come see the prints in my hands, and you can take your hand, your fingers, and touch my side." It was in this room. And there's one more thing that's going to happen in this room. When you turn to the book of Acts, you learn that the followers, the disciples, were gathered in the upper room. And there were about 120 of them gathered together. And at that time, which we're going to get to this Wednesday night in our Bible study time, but at that time in this room, the Holy Spirit descends upon these disciples, and the church is born in this upper room. So there's a lot that happens in this particular location where Jesus said to the disciples, "Follow the guy with the water pitcher. He'll take you to a room, and there's where you'll prepare for the Passover meal." So as we begin the events leading to the cross, it starts off in the upper room. Now, after we leave the upper room, the second part of the story takes us to what is called the Mount of Olives. So look in verse 26, and we're going to come back to the Passover meal at the end of our service as we observe Lord's Supper. In verse 26, the Bible says, after they observed that last Passover meal, when they had concluded their service by singing a hymn, they then went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't really have a picture per se, but if you kind of picture Jerusalem and move to the east, and there's a mountain there. And it's a place that Jesus would go quite often. I'm going to show you some pictures of the base of the mountain in just a moment. So they're going to go over to the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem, east of the temple. And Jesus there, when they get to the Mount of Olives, says to them that all of you are going to be offended or fall away because of me this night. It is written that I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Well, Peter speaks up in verse 29 and says, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Okay? I like to word it this way. The rest of these losers may let you down, but you can count on me. Okay, this is Peter. And of course, it's not going to end very well for him. But Peter makes that statement. And verse 30, Jesus responds to him and says, big boy Peter, by the way, verily I'm saying to you that this day, even this night, now listen, we're talking about less than 12 hours from now, big boy, even this night before the cock or rooster crows two times, you are going to deny me three times. Well, Peter spoke up even more vehemently and says, hold on, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you in any way. And likewise, they all said the same thing. Now, they start off in the upper room. They observe Passover. Judas has now gone out to betray him. And Jesus, the Bible says, after they have observed Passover, they now go out to the Mount of Olives on the mountain. And he speaks and says these words to Peter. Now, the next step and stop along the way when you're there at the Mount of Olives is going to be now the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look down in verse 32, Bible says after Jesus made these statements, they're on the Mount of Olives, they come to a place which was named Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to sit here, stay right here, while I go and pray. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be sore amazed or distressed and very, very heavy or burdened. And Jesus said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground. Now, it's hard, honestly, it's hard to imagine Jesus literally falling on the ground with the burden that he is under. He falls to the ground, and he prays there in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And if you ever want to know how Jesus prayed to the Father when he was a hard time, this is what he said. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. That's my will. Nevertheless, it's not really what I will, but what you will. Well, then Jesus came and he found those three disciples sleeping. And he said to Peter, okay, remember Peter? Okay, if all these other losers deny you, I'm going to be there with you. I got your back. He says to Peter, Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready or willing, but it's the flesh that's weak. And then for a second time he went away. He prayed. He spoke the same words. He comes back where these disciples were. He found them asleep. Again, for their eyes were very heavy. And they didn't know what to answer him. So then he went the third time, prays and comes back and says, all right, go ahead and sleep. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up and let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand. And immediately while they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has just finished intense time of prayer. While he yet was speaking to the disciples, here comes Judas. Last time we saw Judas was in the upper room. He's headed out to betray him. Judas comes there, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves and clubs, and they were coming from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed Jesus had given them a token or sign and said, "Whosoever I shall kiss, that same is indeed he. Take him and lead him away safely or under guard." As soon as Judas was come, he went straightway to where Jesus was and said to him, "Master, Master," and he kissed him. And they immediately, when they recognized who it was, they laid their hands on him and they took him. Well, one of them that stood there by in the garden of Gethsemane drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you coming out here as against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I was with you daily in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And the Bible says, at that point, they all forsook him, and they fled. This is a garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means oil press. And if you think about the picture of taking the olive and pressing it so that the juice flows out freely, you can understand some of the excruciating pressure Jesus was under. In this oil press environment, in this Gethsemane, we learn some interesting things, and you also find some interesting things if you're on site. So we know that Jesus gets there. Judas has gone out. 8 other disciples were not with him, were not allowed to go in, but Peter, James, and John were allowed into this garden with as the innermost circle. Now, a couple of things in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus falls on his face in the garden, and in Israel today, history and tradition says that there is a particular rock that is known as the Rock of Agony. It is believed that potentially this is the rock where you could picture Jesus' body kind of laying down upon it as he was praying in agony, that if the Father had any other way to accomplish a forgiveness of sin and payment of sin, that he would go a different route. Now, Luke tells us, and Luke being a doctor, he would know, medical doctor, Luke tells us that as Jesus was praying there at this rock of agony, that his sweat was dripping from his body as if it were drops of blood. Now, the Bible does not say that he actually dripped with drops of blood. He may have through a particular medical situation where it can happen. But Luke says, when we look out there and see him at that rock, it's almost like drops of blood are falling from his skin and falling down upon the ground because the agony was so intense. This is a garden of Gethsemane. If you go there, this is a place where I'm going to tell you, I knelt there and took a picture beside this rock, and it brought me to tears. I mean, this is a place where he's asking the Father and begging, "Is there some other way we can do this?" Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. Judas comes up, plants the kiss as a deceptive token. They come in now with all their clubs and swords like he's some murderer, and they arrest him and lead him out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, here's what's interesting in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I know I shared this with you 10 years ago. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there are 8 olive trees that are over 2,000 years old. Now, an olive tree is an interesting tree from my understanding. It's not that it ever really dies. So the inside becomes hollow, but it constantly puts off more shoots. And I remember telling you 10 years ago that the tour guide we had told us that these trees, 8 of these, dated about at least 2,000 years ago. What that means is there are 8 trees in the Garden of Gethsemane today that still serve as silent witnesses of what happened on this night. If these trees could speak, right? If these trees could speak and they could explain to you what it was like on the rock where Jesus was laying everything out before the Father, If these trees could speak and share what it was like when the Son of God and Son of Man is standing there innocent, and Judas, one of his better friends, right, one of his followers, comes along and kisses him there on the cheek and hails him as Master, Master, and then they come in and arrest him and take him away. If these trees could speak, every step along the way, we're getting closer and closer to the cross. So we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is arrested, and now he is led from that garden, and his next stop is a house of the high priest, and his name was Caiaphas. We pick up with the story in verse 53. They led Jesus away from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest. With him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And guess who was following behind? And Peter followed him afar off. He even got into the palace of the high priest, and he sat down with the servants and was warming himself at the fire. Well, the chief priests and all the council, they sought for a witness against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many were standing up and they were bearing false witness against him, but their witness was not agreeing together, was not very consistent. And there arose certain that even bear a false witness against him, saying, "Listen, we even heard this guy say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another that is made without hands.' But even when they stood up, neither did their witness agree together." So then the high priest stood up in the midst, and he looked straight at where Jesus was. And he said, "Are you not going to answer anything? What is it these witnesses or these have witnessed against you?" The Bible says Jesus held his peace. He didn't answer anything. Again, the high priest came back on him and said to him, "Listen, buddy, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus finally spoke and said, "I am." And here's what you're going to see. You are going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, the power and significance of that statement. He is equating himself with God here. He is putting himself in a place where his statement is going to cause them to accuse him of blasphemy. And because of that, in the next verse, 63, the high priest tears his clothes and says, "What need do we have of any further witnesses? You yourselves have heard the blasphemy coming from this man's mouth. What do you think?" And they all joined in together and they condemned him to be guilty of death. Well, at that point, they treated him in a way I don't think any human should be treated. Some began to spit on him. They were covering his face or beating his face. And they were buffeting or beating his body. And they said to him, "Prophesy." And the servants there struck him with the palms of their hands, slaps to the face. Now while this is going on the inside, now we pick up with Peter. Now remember, Peter said, "If all these losers deny you, you can count on me." Well, Peter was beneath in the palace. And there came one of the maids of the high priest, one of the servant girls there. And when she saw Peter warming himself there by the fire, she looked upon him and she said, "You also with Jesus of Nazareth?" Peter denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand what you're saying." And he went on out into the porch, because if I were you, I'd get out of there too. It's a little more, getting a little hot in the kitchen now for Peter. So he moves on out to the porch, and guess what happens? A rooster crowed. Well, Peter didn't think anything of it. So then there's a maid that saw him again, and she began to say to all those that stood by, "You know what? I think this is one of them too." And Peter overheard it, and he denied it again. Well, a little later, there, the ones standing by, and they said again to Peter, "You know what? Surely you are one of them. For you are a Galilean, and your speech is agreeing there too." You know, you're kind of carrying an accent with you. We can tell that you're from Galilee. We really believe you are one of those who's connected with this man named Jesus. And then verse 71, Peter couldn't hold his tongue anymore. Peter all of a sudden has turned the Passover or the Passion Week story into an R-rated event. And Peter swears and curses and says, "I don't know this man of whom you were speaking." And at that point, last time I checked, everything Jesus says comes true. Verse 72 says, "A second time, rooster crows." And then Peter remembered. And he called to mind the word that Jesus said to him. When Jesus said, "Listen, big boy, before the cock crows twice, you are going to deny me three times." And listen, y'all, when Peter realized what happened, he wept, and you just were right there uncontrollably. You talk about a failure. I mean, you talk about a man bold for Christ and saying, "I'm going to be there." And then realize how he had failed. Well, this happens at a place called the House of Caiaphas. We read in the text that all the religious leaders gather together. They spit in his face, they cover his face, they blindfold him, beat him with their fists, or slapping him in the face. Outside, Peter denies him three times. In Israel today, when you go there, they will show you this place where Caiaphas' house is located. And as you approach the house of Caiaphas, there will be a sign with an image of a rooster on it. Now, you see that this is called St. Peter in Gallicantu. And the word Gallicantu simply means "where the rooster crowed." This is a real place, okay? What Peter did was a very real occurrence. And now as we are headed to Caiaphas' house where Jesus is going, in that courtyard, we've got the place where the rooster crows two times and Peter denies who Jesus is. They get into Caiaphas' house. Now, in the house of Caiaphas, a typical prisoner, and they showed us this, there are actually holes in the stone walls where they would put ropes and they would basically tie prisoners to the columns of the stones in this house. But Jesus went into maximum security. And so when you go over there to Israel, what you find is Jesus was not treated like a normal prisoner. You've got to descend some steps and go down into the very, what I would call a basement or dungeon. And into this dungeon is where they would hold the most vile offenders. Now, it's a very weird feeling because you can imagine now that Jesus is alone. He's being incarcerated. He's in confinement here by himself in this dungeon. And to give you some idea of the depth of this dungeon, this is back up on the steps now. This is a place where Jesus would have been. Okay, he has awaited now the trial. The Jews are about to have their way with him before they turn him over to the Romans. And deep down in that dungeon, I'll never forget, we actually read a psalm where it says, and the psalmist says there, that deep from a dungeon I've called out to you. It's believed that even that would be a psalm that Jesus might have repeated in this particular setting. So we're down in this dungeon. Jesus now is awaiting trial. But there's something else that's really, really neat about this part of the land of Israel that proves how real all of this is. As you're walking up to the house of Caiaphas, you will find there is a series of stone steps that are very, very old. It is believed that this is the exact path that Jesus walked as he moved from Gethsemane up to Caiaphas' house, and then as he went from Caiaphas' house up to where Pilate would have been. Now here's what's interesting. These are the real steps, right? And you'll notice there's a chain across the entrance of this little pathway. My understanding is that sometime in the past, some tourist tripped and fell, and then they sued the authorities. And because they sued somebody, we're not allowed to walk on these steps anymore. But this to me is one of the most authentic, one of my favorite parts of the trip. These are the real steps, a pathway leading down to Gethsemane and back and forth. Now this is going to take Jesus up to Gethsemane, and that is the house of Caiaphas. Now as we continue in the story leading up to the cross, we next get to something called the Antonia Fortress. If you look in chapter 15 now of Mark, we find that Jesus is going to be transported. He stays in the dungeon overnight. Early the next morning, he's going to be transported to a four-tower building that basically housed a Roman army. Okay, they are there watching over the events during the time of Passover because a lot of people are in town and they're trying to make sure everything's taken care of. So in chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says after the arrest in the garden, after he's been put into the dungeon with the trial, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council of the Sanhedrin. They take Jesus out of the dungeon, they bind him, they carry him away, and now they are going to deliver him to Pilate, the governor. Well, Pilate asked Jesus this question during his interrogation. Are you the king of the Jews? Okay, that's what they're saying to me. Who are you? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Thou sayest it." In other words, it is as you say. That's basically saying yes. The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Are you answering nothing? Behold, how many things they've witnessed against you." But Jesus yet answered nothing, and Pilate marveled. Now at that feast, Pilate would release to them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one there who was named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him and who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude was crying aloud, and they began to desire for Pilate to do as he had ever done to them, as he'd been doing in the past. And Pilate answered them and said, "Well then, will ye that I release the king of the Jews? Shall I release Jesus?" And he knew that the chief priests had delivered him there for envy. But the chief priests moved the group of people, and that he should rather release Barabbas to them and not release Jesus. And Pilate answers and says to them, "Hold on, what then shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And the people cried out again and said, "Here's what you need to do with him, crucify him." But Pilate said, "Hold on though, what evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more exceedingly and said, "No, crucify him." Well, Pilate, fearing man more than God, willing to content the people, he released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall, which is called the Praetorium. Okay, that is this Antonio fortress. They led him into the Praetorium. They called together the whole band or cohort. And y'all, they had a field day with him. Verse 17 says, they mocked him by clothing him with purple as they would do with the king. They plaited a crown of thorns and they put it around his head. They began to salute him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they would strike him on the head with a reed, with a rod. And again, they spit on him and they bowed their knees as they were falsely worshiping him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes back on him, and then led him out to crucify him. Okay, now we're at the fortress. The Roman soldiers are there. And one interesting thing that does not show up in the text, you'll notice all through the accounts in the gospel that the soldiers were mocking Jesus, treating him as if he were a king. And so what you learn is in that day, there was a very popular game that the soldiers would play. It was called the King's Game. And they would basically cast dice, cast lots. And from those lots, they would choose one prisoner to mock as a king for a day, and then they would kill him. I mean, that's the way soldiers had fun back then. So they mock him. And so when you're there, you actually find two different places, inscriptions that date back to this time, where they had formed their little game board, and they would take their dice, we'll call them, and they'll cast a dice and use it to choose which prisoner we're going to mock today and treat as a king for the day before we kill them. Now, did they do this with Jesus, or did they just mock him as they wanted to? I don't know, but we do read they were casting lots to divide his garment among them. So here in Antonio Fortress is where Jesus again is spit upon, he is beaten, he is numbered and turned over to Pilate, and now we're headed to the cross. Now, to go a little beyond the story, and it's more than we need to cover today, but kind of heading us into Easter next week, There are two traditional sites in Israel where it is believed that the crucifixion may have taken place. One basically has a church built over top of it, and it's really hard to even recognize it as a place of crucifixion. There's a second place, though, that is known as the Garden Tomb, and near that tomb, you find a rock wall. Now, the Bible says when they took him to the place called Golgotha, that literally means place of a skull. And I know it's hard to see here in this picture, but if you are or were there, you would see not the bigger hole to the left, but over to the right, looks like two eyes and nose sticking out. They put a bus depot in that kind of covered where the mouth would have been. But it's really interesting to me that when you get into this place that potentially could be the burial place, you look up and there indeed is a rock wall in this thing called place of the skull. Now, is this where Jesus was crucified? We do not know. But I'm telling you this, the events you read in your Bible are real. The places are real. Every stop along the way you can visit today. So they take him there to the cross. He's crucified at Golgotha. And then just to kind of drip a little bit into next week, because I'm not going to go over this next week. In this Garden Tomb area, again, there's a couple places where people think he may have been buried. There's a Garden Tomb that matches exactly what the Bible says about being outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Tomb space, having to stoop to get into, everything like that. We read in the Bible that there was a man named Joseph from Arimathea. Joseph has his own tomb that's been cut out, prepared for himself, for his family. And when Jesus is about to be buried, they found a convenient tomb near the place of the skull, and there they put his body. If you go there today, this is the site that you will find that was actually discovered in 1867. They had no idea this was even there until the mid-19th century. And when they found it and started to analyze it, I thought, my goodness, this might really be where the burial took place, right there next to the place of crucifixion. Now, when you go into the tomb, and again, this is a little bit leading to next week, but you go into the tomb, there's two chambers within. On the left-hand side is something called a weeping chamber. On the right-hand side of that partition is something called the burial chamber. What's really interesting with the one they found, if this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, there's spots there for multiple family members to be buried. And what's really interesting to me, and it was pointed out, on the left-hand side, you can see where the length of one of the tomb burial spots had been lengthened over time, been chiseled out, potentially because of a taller person that needed it all of a sudden. I don't know. Go figure. So it is believed potentially this is where Jesus' body was placed. Now this takes us back to the story as we get ready for the Lord's Supper today as we lead into Easter next week. Every place Jesus went, everything we see in the Bible, it is there, okay? It is real. You can touch it. You can walk on and accept those steps that lead up to Caiaphas' house. Now, let's back up for a moment and prepare for the Lord's Supper. So, look back in chapter 14. We skipped over this earlier. When Jesus gets into the upper room, he had told his disciples that he earnestly desired to share this last Passover meal with them. And so now in chapter 14, we pick up in verse 22 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper today. As they're in the upper room, the Bible says in verse 22, as they were eating, that Jesus took bread and blessed it. He broke the bread there with the Passover meal, gave it to his disciples and said to them, take and eat it. This is my body. And then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of that cup. And he said, this is my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is shed for many. And truly, I say to you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, verse 25 is a book of Revelation, in case you ain't figured it out. Right? This is a return of Christ. This is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb, kind of being rejoined with the bridegroom. So this is a Passover meal they observe. Now what's important with this is Jesus takes the common elements of the Passover, transforms their meaning. Everything they were accustomed to with the Exodus from Egypt to mark their deliverance, he now says, this is going to symbolize deliverance and forgiveness of sin that is coming through the sacrifice of my body. So when you take the bread and break it, it's going to reflect my broken body. When you take the juice or fruit of the vine and you drink that, it's representing blood that has been spilled, that has been shed to atone for sin. Jesus takes the Passover meal, transforms it, and every time today we observe Lord's Supper, it takes us back to the upper room. Okay? It takes us back to Calvary every time we observe it. And I say this also every quarter, that one of these times we observe this Lord's Supper, it's going to be the last time we do it on this earth. Right? I mean, that's something about that to think that today, this is April 2nd of 2023, this could be the very last time you ever observe Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that something may happen to you and death comes your way and all that. I don't mean it that way. It could be. But what I mean is this may be the last time before the events of Revelation are launched. Okay? And the next time is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So we prepare today for the Lord's Supper. Here's my reminder. Number one, this is not just a little religious ritual we slap onto the end of a church service. Too many churches do that. The bread represents Jesus' broken body. The cup represents the crushed fruit of the vine, symbolizing His blood that is spilled. When you observe the Lord's Supper, you are reminded that His body was broken and His blood was shed. Now, here is, though, what you've got to do as you prepare for the Lord's Supper. Not going to read the verses, but Paul says to the church at Corinth, you've got to prepare yourself, and you want to ask a couple of questions. You don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. So, two things. You need to be saved, okay? You need to be a Christian. If you are not a Christian, abstain from the supper today. It's not for lost people, it's for saved people. And if you're not saved, then there could be no better day than April 2 of 2023 when we partake Lord's Supper for you to give your heart to Christ, right? To get saved, to become a believer in Christ and what He did on the cross. There's no better time than right now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. So it is for saved people, and you've got to ask yourself, have I come to the place in my life where I've repented of sin, I've placed faith in Christ, and I know that He is my Savior and my Lord? Okay, that's question number one. Question number two, when the Bible talks about preparing yourself, it makes it very clear that we need to be asking ourselves, is there anything between us and God today? Okay? Is my heart right with God today? Now, that does not mean you got to be perfect. If you got to be perfect, ain't none of us going to partake today. Right? Can't do it. But if we ask God, is there anything not right between you and me? Is there some sin not confessed and I need forgiveness for? This is a time as we prepare where we ask God, reveal to me anything in my life that's not right so I can repent of that, receive forgiveness, and partake in a worthy manner. Okay, that's how we always close our service in preparation for the Lord's Supper. So that's what I want you to do as we bow together. Let's do that and let's pray as we prepare for observing the Lord's Supper. And I want you to ask yourself the questions that I just alluded to. Number one, are you saved and do you know it? This is an observance for believers. And if you're not saved, then you need today in your heart to pray and by faith say, Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for me. I believe You were in that upper room. I believe You walked those steps from Gethsemane to the house of Caiaphas, and You were put under trial. You were placed in that tomb. And then, on the third day, You were raised from the grave. And You are the only way I can have forgiveness of sin, the only way I can get to heaven. And so, if you need to be saved today, that is your prayer this morning, to commit your life to Christ. And by faith, turn to Him and trust Him for forgiveness of sin and to be your Savior. And then for believers here, use this time to prepare your heart and say, Lord, is there anything between me and You this morning? If there's sin in my life, reveal it to me so I can confess it and receive Your forgiveness. We're just asking God for cleansing so we can partake in a worthy manner. And so use the few moments to pray and prepare your heart You know the altar area is also available if you need to come today and kneel there in prayer. And also during this time, it may be there's something in your life that has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, but as you pray, you need to lift up prayer for whatever that is. So this is our invitational time and also our opportunity to make preparation as we partake together of these elements. So in just a little bit, I'll close this time in prayer, and then we'll partake together.